through with this one thing?
Yes.
Didn't that look like Wakajima?
It did.
Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Are we all good back there? Thank you. All right. As Harold sort of mentioned, we are actually starting 2 Corinthians 1 today, or 2 Corinthians. We have, I have been given sort of a twofold responsibility. One is to introduce the book, and then the other is to introduce chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. So because there's two aspects to it, I get twice as much time. So just warning you ahead. So anyway, let's read, if you will, the first two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand your word, that bears witness to your truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus revealed your word to us, and that you use the pastor teachers, the apostles, the evangelists, and others, Father, to codify your word, to document it, to bring it together. We're thankful that we have your word in a language that we can easily understand and appreciate. And so as we pray, as we go through this passage this morning, we pray, Father, that it would not just be an academic study of some new book, but rather, Father, that we would recognize it as truly being from you, authoritatively passed on to us, and we just give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we look at the opening of this book, a couple things that we're going to talk about as we go through this about the book. But one of the things I want to make sure we understand is codified for us, if you will, in the first verse. This was delivered by Paul, who is an apostle of God, or apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This was not a man-made job or a man-appointed job. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, and given the authority to help establish churches, to develop churches, to correct churches, and to the Holy Spirit used him, moved him along, inspired him to write numerous letters. And so what we're studying today is not just a new book. It is a fresh revelation from God that is from using his person, Paul, his apostle Paul, his messenger, and being written to believers first, obviously, in Corinth and Achaia. But it also has meaning and significance for us today. And so I think the challenge becomes, because we're familiar, especially with the New Testament, we're familiar with these books, we're familiar with these passages, the challenge becomes to continue to ask the Lord to open our hearts to receive the truth. Not just understand it, but to receive it. And as we receive it, that we walk in it, that we live according to the reality of it. And so that's my prayer as we go through this book. It's a unique book, and I'll repeat myself when I get to the slide, but it is a unique book in that it is very, very personally influenced by what Paul was feeling. And that's one of the dynamics. Like, the Holy Spirit used men, but they were indeed men, to write the New Testament. And so Paul's style is different than John's style, and different than James' style, and different than Luke's style. And so they're different books have different characteristics. And in this particular book, Paul was being attacked, if you will, by the recipients. They were questioning his authority, and they were embracing these others that were coming through Corinth, like the traveling apostles, if you will. Sometimes they're referred to as the super apostles in here. And they were being, Paul's ministry was being undermined by them. And so he feels very much attacked. And so this letter very much has a sense of defensiveness and hurt as we go through it. So it's just, again, it's a nuance to this particular letter. So the way we're going to look at this, I'm sorry if some of the words are small, but you are welcome to move forward. No one will mind you getting up and moving forward if you so desire. But we're going to look at the history and the literary context of 2 Corinthians. We're going to talk about what kind of letter it is. We're going to look at the major themes, the key passages, the impact and the relevance for us today, the significance, and then we're going to look at the opening section as well. Just some disclosure, I had a little bit of fun with the graphics. I had AI design some of them. I had some time yesterday, and it was able to access the data from the RoboVax and the RoboMops downstairs so that it could make it contextualize for who we are today. Since that's gathering data. So I know this is small. My goodness, it was small. But I wanted to use the pictures, and you can all have access to this if you want. So who wrote it? We understand traditionally the Apostle Paul claims he wrote it. So you would think that that would be a no-brainer, but there's always somebody out there questioning something about the Bible. And it's usually not the early centuries. It's usually people postmodern that are always questioning something. But almost everyone that's normal believes that Paul wrote this letter. And it is probably written during his third missionary journey somewhere around 55-57 AD. So it's an early letter, relatively early letter. Scholars affirm that Paul wrote this based on the style and the theological consistency as well as the historical references, especially references Titus, and that's part of the third bullet there, members of Titus visit and scholarship, in Macedonia help date the letter, I need to move closer, with early Christians. So there's very little legitimate controversy over when this was written and where it was written. There is an interesting component of this, is that there appears to be we call this 2 Corinthians, but there appears to be a lost letter, quote unquote, not a lost book of the Bible, but there appears to have been another letter that Paul wrote between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And just to remind ourselves, most of 1 Corinthians did what? It corrected the church, right? There were early mistakes that needed to be addressed, needed to be corrected. There was sin, in some cases pretty significant sin that was going on, and that needed to be addressed. And so Paul had a couple visits, and there does seem to be this other letter that he wrote that is not in the Bible that comes between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the letter, as we read early on, was addressed to the Corinthian church because they were challenging his authority. It was defends Paul's apostleship and encourages reconciliation and instructs on Christian living. It is written after a painful visit. He wrote another letter to the Corinthians that was sent between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but it is lost. The tone varies. I have this down because I think it's interesting about this book. It's very different than most. The tone varies between concern and a firm rebuttal, reflecting the tensions that existed in the Corinthian church at that particular time. It's an episodic, meaning it's a non-linear. The letter is disjointed. It's not very orderly. Like 1 Corinthians, you can remember some of the phrases that were repeated. And now based on this, or now according to this, or now in answering this question, or as we gather together. And there was always in response to the original letter with some questions. This is not like that. I actually find it kind of hard to outline and flow through the letter because it's not linear. It's episodic. It features strong rhetorical devices, including some autobiographical elements. How do we know about Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians. How do we know that Paul was taken up into the heavens? Because of 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of things that Paul reveals about himself that's in this letter that we don't get elsewhere. It's a composite letter. This is the one controversy, if you will. And I use the word controversy because I'm having trouble coming up with another word. Some people think that the last couple chapters of this book were either written at a different time or were written by someone other than Paul. Maybe Timothy added it, or maybe the writer that would describe that would do it, maybe he added it along the way. But there seems to be, at least in some critics' minds and some scholars' minds, there seems to be some disjointed style and wording between the first part of the chapter and the second part of the chapter. So the major themes and messages in 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostleship. Again, he was under attack, not because of 1 Corinthians, but because of the people that visited after that, who basically were undermining Paul's apostleship and undermining his instructions to the church there. And he wrote that follow-up letter. So there was, Paul felt the need to assert his apostolic authority. You know, it's not something that I think came natural to Paul or that he liked to do, because it really shouldn't have mattered. Like, there should have just been a recognition of God working through him. But those of you that are parents, I'm sure on more than one occasion you said, because I'm the dad. Or because I'm the mom, right? Like, there's this, the reason we're doing such and such is that I'm in charge, right? Like, there's just that authority associated with that. There's a lot going on in this letter about suffering. He highlights his sufferings and hardship as proof of his sincere and authentic ministry. I think Paul's point in bringing out these sufferings wasn't that he wanted people to feel bad for him. But the point basically is, if I wasn't called of God, and if I wasn't given this responsibility, then I wouldn't put up with all this other stuff. Right? Like, it has to be a really important job, or a really important calling, if you're willing to be imprisoned, shipwrecked, beat, all those sorts of things, right? And so he uses his sufferings as proof that I am called of the Lord, and that's why I'm willing to suffer on your behalf. He's not drawing attention to himself or his sufferings. He's using it to substantiate the fact that this is real in his life, and he's willing to do whatever is necessary to develop churches and spread the gospel, right? So that was important. His miracles and messages brought transformation, affirming his divine backing in Corinth and beyond. I think we talk about miracles, we're talking about the ascension to heaven and some of those other things that he discusses in this particular letter. One of the other major themes is Christian suffering and comfort. There's a really big difference between the word comfort and comfortable. God is not concerned with us being comfortable. God is concerned about comforting us in our time of need. Right? There's a difference between comfort and comfortable. This morning, probably for 90% of you, when your alarm went off, you wanted to be comfortable and stay in bed. Right? But it's important to do hard things. It would actually really be nice to do hard things and be on time, too. Like, that's an important thing. But God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He gives us sufferings and trials and tribulations so that we can comfort others. So that we can be empathetic, right? If you haven't suffered much, it's hard to be empathetic to those who are suffering. It really is. Some people are naturally empathetic. Some people are naturally merciful, right? It's even spiritual. I shouldn't say naturally. God gifts some people to be empathetic, and God gifts some people to be merciful in situations. But when we go through trials and tribulations, it helps us to be more empathetic, especially in that particular area. There was a woman who worked with us. She was only there a year. She left, I guess, this past fall. And I knew she didn't like her job. She was just almost from day one, she didn't like his job. And when she came into my office to tell me she was quitting, she said, "You're going to kill me." And my first thought was, "No, you've not made it easy." But my second thought was, what I actually said was, "No, I'm not going to kill you." She goes, no, "You're going to kill me. I'm leaving." I said, "I am so happy for you." I think she was disappointed that I wasn't mad, but I said, "I had one miserable job, and I don't want anyone to ever be miserable in their jobs again. Unless it involves leaving the area, then you can't do that." But if I just, like, that empathy of having a bad job, a really bad boss, I don't want anyone else to suffer that. And I knew she didn't have a bad boss. I was not her boss. I'm not talking about myself. She did not have a bad boss. She just was not the right fit. And I knew she wasn't happy. And it's just not good. But that trial and tribulation in that brief instance actually helped me to be empathetic in that way. So he gives us these sufferings. He gives us this so that we can also participate in what Christ participated in, right? Divine presence provides comfort and hope, transforming trials into spiritual growth and endurance. Again, that's different than being comfortable. God doesn't promise that we will be comfortable. He does promise that in the middle of trials and tribulations that he will comfort us through hope. Amen? Like, however bad it gets here on earth, we have hope. If we're a follower of Christ, a disciple of his, we have hope that we have something better in store, right? Better in store. There's a sense of encouragement. The message stresses endurance and reliance on grace to overcome life's hardships and trials. The other thing that's in here, and I really like chapters 8 and 9. I didn't look where they fall, but I really like chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. It talks about the saints' generosity back then, but it also gives us a glimpse into the, I'm going to use the word evolution because I think that's correct in this term, the evolution of the church. We are studying, we're getting very, very close to the end of Acts, right? And Acts is an inspired book. It is an inspired book that chronicles the early church, predominantly Peter and Paul and their ministries, and the establishment of the churches and the work of the Holy Spirit in that early part, during the time when the circular letters are being codified and canonized for us. But it is also transitional. And one of the things you see early on in the book of Acts is that there was, because of the crisis of the way, the crisis of the day of Pentecost and the resulting ostracization of Jews from their families, there was a necessity of people living communally, right? Often we often used to joke about we should all just sell our stuff and move to Leon and Joyce's house because their house on the top of the hill was almost self-sufficient, you know, and we could just hide up there if anything ever happened. But there was a time in the early church where they were selling stuff, right? And selling stuff to be able to provide for the church. But what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 is that very early on, after the church evolved, believers owned stuff. They didn't sell everything. Not everybody sold everything, and it wasn't required to be a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, generosity is promoted, and those that are being generous are encouraged. But what we also see is the fact that Christians own things, and there's an exhortation that says, if you have a surplus at this time and someone else has a need, use your surplus. But then it also says, not that they would be an imbalance, because at some point when they have a surplus and you have a need, then they should help you. I'm summarizing that. But that's the basic of it. So Christians owned things early on. It was not a communal society, a socialist society, unless it was needed. But what Christians were supposed to do, and that's one of the messages of 2 Corinthians, is use the resources that God has given you to take care of one another and to fund the ministry that was needed, right? So it's a really good couple chapters there in the middle of the book. Generosity is central to Christian identity, fostering community, solidarity, and support for those in need. Stewardship and spiritual maturity. Stewardship reflects spiritual growth and grace, inspiring responsible and sacrificial giving. One of the things, pithy sayings. I knew I could work it in at somehow. Pithy sayings. That if you want to know where a believer stands, look at his or her checkbook, and it used to be day timer, but now you'd have to look at Google Calendar, right? How are they spending their time and how are they spending their money? Right? We all have 24 hours a day. If you're spending 7-8 hours playing video games, and you say you love the Lord, but you don't have time to read your Bible, that ain't loving the Lord. That's entertaining yourself. If you say you don't have money to help your brother, but you just bought a new iPhone, question where the love is there, right? But now, you can have a new iPhone, but just be prepared to help your brother or sister when they have a need as well, right? And so you can tell where people's hearts stand by their time, how they use their time, how they use their treasure, how they use their gifts and abilities, right? And how they handle truth. Studying the Bible is a direct reflection of your love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It is a direct reflection of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His Word. Those of you that are young enough that Wendy and I have been married almost 30 and a half years. We text each other all the time. I'm usually texting, "Where are you?" She's usually telling me to be quiet. I don't know, something like that. We don't like stare at the texts and reread them 20 times like perhaps if there was texting back then we would have. But those of you that are perhaps in a different stage of life and maybe you have a significant other and she texts you or you text her, you might reread that text over and over and over and over again. Like, what did she mean? And go through all that because you love the person who sent it. What we're doing in studying 2 Corinthians is we're reading one of the things sent to us by God, one of His revelations, right, to us. So if we love the Lord, read His Word. He's talking to you through this Word. Read the Word. The Macedonian churches are specifically mentioned about being generous, despite having economic hardship. I don't think, and I don't say this callously, because we're all at different stages in life and economic conditions. Some people are college students, and I always joke with college students, it's the best time of your life. It's great to be poor. Let everyone know you're poor, and then they'll help you. Like, it's a great time. Suck it up, Let people help you through college. Most of us aren't in economic hardships in comparison to the rest of the world. I mean, you just watch what's happening in the Middle East, and now they're bombing the desalination plants where they get fresh water. They bombed the oil storage facilities. That the sewer in Tehran was on fire because the oil that was on fire went into the sewer, and it was like coming out along the sides of the roads. Crazy things that people have to go through. And I'm sure, in various parts of the world, there's people that live far below our standards. Even for people that struggle here in the States, struggling here in the States means you have an iPhone 13 rather than 16. Like, that's what struggling here in the States mean. So key passages. I read from Jeremiah this morning, but the prophecy in Jeremiah is that there's going to be a new covenant, and it's going to be different, and it's going to be better. And in 2 Corinthians 3, just turn there for a moment. This is a really important, doctrinally important passage. Paul talks about being ministers of the new covenant and what it means. There's a lot that goes on in Hebrews about this as well. You know, a lot where we're talking about the earthly temple versus the heavenly temple, Melchizedek and Aaron versus the priesthood of Christ, the offerings of old versus the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Those must be three of the best words in the whole Bible. Once for all. Once for all. He never had to offer himself again, and we never need to offer anything else to God again. And all of that is part of this complex understanding of the new covenant. And the prophecy in Jeremiah is to Judah and Israel, but the Lord Jesus instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed, right? And it's written to believers in Hebrews and in 2 Corinthians. So even though the prophecy was to Israel and Judah, and it's going to be fulfilled to Israel and Judah, it's being fulfilled to us today. We are tertiary recipients of the benefits of the new covenant. And Paul talks about being ministers of the new covenant. And what does that involve? It involves the glory of God. It involves boldness and freedom. Because of the fact that the Spirit of God lives within us, because we have been forgiven of everything, because of the freedom we have in Christ in this dispensation of grace, we don't have to be afraid of, as John read a summary of the Ten Commandments this morning, during the breaking of bread, we don't have to live in fear of whether we kept the law or not. We don't have to live in fear of whether we can go grab a turtle dove in time to bring to the temple, tabernacle, and offer it. We have boldness and freedom as participants of the new covenant. It's a renewed relationship. You know, and I think this is important, and again, it's complex, because we have a framework where we recognize, and I say we because it's a group, an understood concept, where we recognize Scripture dispensationally. And the other way sometimes is called covenant theology or Reformed. But the word covenant and dispensation are not in conflict with each other. There's a complexity to the relationship, but we're not in conflict. And we are the benefits of the new covenant today while being in the dispensation of grace. And the fullness of the new covenant will be experienced during the millennial kingdom, I believe. So we have forgiveness because of Christ, and we are being transformed inwardly. Nothing of the law did anything inwardly for us. Nothing for them. Nothing. It was external. It was external. Everything for us is internal. And things shift from rituals to faith. I was having a conversation with a group of people. I won't go into the background. It was about the book of Hebrews. And I said that it emphasized the importance of spiritual over physical, and that we don't need anything physical to have New Testament Christianity except for water, juice, bread, and cloth for head coverings. Well, it was a group forum. I took some incoming shrapnel, and you need nothing physical. And then they're like, but Christ was physical. I said, yes, I'm not talking about us being physical or the physical nature being bad, but to have a relationship with God is no longer based on rituals. It is based on the inner working of Christ in our hearts and what we do with him. The ministry of reconciliation. This is an important thing. You remember from 1 Corinthians, Paul was like, kick this guy out of the assembly. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's like, you need to restore this guy. Right? Like, there is a component. Like, it is really, really important. Church discipline is very important. Period. If there is sin, it needs to be dealt with. And we have ample evidence how to do that. But equally important is restoration. Discipline is for restoration. It's to lead to restoration. I've seen too many times where there was the the sinner, if you will, corrected the situation, and yet there was not complete restoration. There needs to be restoration. There needs to be this ministry of reconciliation that takes place. Of strength and weakness, we were talking about the fact that there's a lot of suffering here, and Paul talks about where I am weak, that I'm strong. In 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see that as we move through the book. The teaching inspires believers to embrace their limitations and trust in divine grace. One of the best situations to be in is a situation where you cannot resolve it yourself. Where you cannot resolve it. Looking for a job, and we're praying for Brother George as he's looking for another job in the Lehigh Valley. You cannot force yourself into another job. You can't. You can't just show up and say, hey, I want to work here. Let me in. Right? God will open doors and close doors. And sometimes doors are opened and they're not opened by God. One of the things that early on, when I said to a much older, wiser brother who's now with the Lord, it must be the Lord's will, X happened. And he always pointed to me, don't forget Jonah was able to buy a ticket on the boat. That wasn't from God. So sometimes doors are open. I love closed doors because then you know. Closed doors are great. Don't push it if it's closed. I think of Brother Ian Douglas that wanted desperately to work at Lutron. They should have hired him and paid him $500,000 for how smart he is. At least $500,000. But the Lord closed the door. Why? Because he wanted Ian to go in a different direction. And maybe in 6 months he'll close a different door. But closed doors are awesome. You can't push them open. Open doors are great, but they still could be open just by convenience, by circumstances, or even by Satan trying to distract you. Paul talks very personally about the thorn in the flesh, him going to heaven. And this is a part of scripture that we don't get, or part of history that we don't get anywhere else. So what's the significance of it all? Talks about significance as meaning. Like, what does it mean for us today? Like, there's a meaning for the recipients of the letter back in 55, 56, 57 AD. There was a specific meaning for them. But what's the significance for us? What does it mean today? So it encourages generosity. It encourages boldness in the new covenant. It encourages us to not be discouraged by weakness, but rather recognize that that's when God can be strong, and it encourages us to persevere through this all. So let's go back and look at the opening section. I read the first two verses. Paul affirms his apostleship. I love that Paul included other people. Where there is someone that's trying to gather people unto himself or herself, and it's all about them, like, I want to be the only one, there's a problem with that, and I think 1 Corinthians even addressed that a little bit. And was a customary greeting of grace and peace, and that frames the entire letter, even though there's a lot of personal stuff that's going on. I'm going to read the opening chapter as we go through this, and make some points. It's really pretty much introductory and perfunctory as we go through it. Verses 3 through 7, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink. Notice Paul, so they're challenging Paul's authority, and one of the things that Paul will do in this letter is link him to them. You're doing well because of me. Like, don't forget, I poured myself into your life. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Oops, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Amen. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So God's praise for his mercy and comfort. And it's not just, this is not theory, right? This is not theory. Does not God comfort us in the trials and tribulations? Some of you are going through a lot and have gone through a lot. He comforts us. He gives us strength. Suffering unites believers. When we're all doing well, we go our separate ways, we don't need each other, it's all well and good. I'll text you when I need a ride. You know, it's just, we just go through life. Comfort equips believers to minister to others, right? We read that. He comforts you in your sufferings so that you can be a comfort to others. So you can come alongside and say, when I was going through this, this is what God did. This is what God did during that time. 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, or of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Remember, this is very personal. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we have received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Look at that. We received the sentence of death, but it was so that we could rely on God, right? Do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were praying? Right? There's one of the kids in Spanish Wells, I think he's 14 or 15, he plays the guitar in their little worship band, and he's allowed to pick songs on Thursday nights, and he calls that song, Another in the Fire, he calls it A Fourth Man in the Fire, and we all just think it's funny because he doesn't know the real title. Anyway, I just think of him every time I think of that particular situation. He delivered us from a deadly peril, and he will deliver us on him. We have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You know, one of the things that I was just talking with Steve. There's a couple of us that are meeting weekly to pray about some things that we're trying to undertake nationally at the moment. And one of the brothers that participates in this call said that he was looking at Nehemiah and Ezra recently, and one of the things he was reminded of is that every single problem can be resolved by prayer. Every single problem can be resolved by prayer. And every problem is resolved by prayer. And so one of the things that I appreciate Harold's earnestness in sharing about the missionary activities, we ought not to forget after the, you know, quarter to quarter. And we ought not to forget the things that are taking place here and with people that we know, and to continue to pray. Despair leads to deeper reliance on God. How many people recognize that they pray a lot when they're having a bad day or when they're having a bad time, right? And how many people have a great day and realize that three quarters of the way through, you didn't pray much. I didn't pray much. Kathy and Wendy knows that this past Thursday was not a good day for Mike. I have to do what's called billing, and we have to bill clients, which sounds like fun, except when staff spend more time on the job than they should have spent on the job, I have to write off their time, and then I have to explain to my partners why I'm writing off time, and there was a lot of time to write off. I had to actually close my door so that no one came in to talk to me, because if they came in to talk to me, it would not have been pretty. I was really not in a good mood, and I did eventually get to a point where I was so mad I couldn't pray, but I got to a point where I could pray. Doesn't despair lead us to reliance on God? God is the deliverer. And prayer binds the church together in thanksgiving, but also when we need each other in trials and tribulations and sufferings. 12 through 24, for our boast is this. Someone talked about boasting this morning. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand and hope you fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. When I was vacillating when I wanted to do this, do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we would lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for your stand firm in the faith. Paul is explaining to them in this passage why he did not visit. Almost like my bad day. He said, if I would have come to you, it wouldn't have been pretty. And so I'm writing to you instead, because I don't want that to be the case. Right? Paul defends his conduct. His message is consistent and Christ-centered. He discusses his plans and his follow-through, why he didn't come. And one of my favorite passages in Scripture is this where we're reminded that all of God's promises are yes in Christ, right? He's fulfilling all of his promises in Christ. It's a really interesting section, that those 13 verses, 12 verses. Where Paul is explaining why he didn't come to visit them, but his explanation is in bathed in following the Lord and because of the Lord. Like, I just find that very... We have communication every day, all day, about what we're doing, not doing, why we did what we did, why we didn't do what we didn't do. And here, it's all about Christ and obeying Christ and doing what is best for the believers. The last section, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he explained why he didn't want to come to their city to meet with them at that particular time. He says it's because of love. Sometimes love shows up with a no. Sometimes love shows up with a closed door. Sometimes love shows up with pain. Sometimes love shows up with discipline, right? We see that in Hebrews. Leadership involves emotional cost and humility. I think that's one of the things that I'm impressed about Paul the most. Couple things is, number one, I read a book recently. It was by Piper, who I don't agree with on everything doctrinally, but he wrote Why I Love the Apostle Paul. And he went through 13 reasons why he loved Paul. And one of the reasons was because of his prayer life. And you see Paul's prayer in Ephesians and Philippians. He prayed deeply for the saints. You cannot preach the word of God, pastor the Lord's people, shepherd the Lord's people, unless you are bathed in prayer for them. Working in prayer for them. It's a spiritual work. And leading and pastoring and shepherding and teaching a body of believers is a spiritually emotional work. It is different than running an accounting firm. There is no emotion involved in that. There certainly can be a spiritual component in caring for the people that you work with. But when it comes to the body of believers, Paul cared deeply. It was not, Wendy belongs to the body of Christ is not the same as anything else on earth. The local church is not the same as anything else on church. on Earth. It is not an accounting firm. Wendy belongs to a couple different art groups like the Bethlehem Palette Club and the Lehigh Valley Art Alliance. That's a group of like-minded believers, like-minded members, sorry. Like-minded members, they're all together for art. And they can come and go as they want. But the church is not a self-created entity. The word is ecclesia. We are called out. And we are bound together in Christ. It is not a membership thing that you can come and go and transfer at will. And because of that, with Christ as the head, we work together in ways differently than other clubs here on earth. It's a different dynamic. Love is involved. Emotional cost and humility. And the goal of all of this, the goal of Paul's letter with this, was a restoration of joy within the church. So, the significance of 2 Corinthians, what does it mean for us today? It instructs us that the Lord gives us comfort and strength to endure trials, to forgive, restore, and to support each other, and to live with sincerity and generosity. And the final thought, there's a verse in chapter 13. And this is not meant, because if you read Paul's other writings and apply the consistency of that with this verse, you will not be set astray. But in chapter 13, verse 5, we read, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" So as we go through this, I guess the question is, and none of us are going to examine ourselves and think that we're not saved, unless you really aren't. You'll know. You'll know. But the question is, do we recognize the spiritual, eternal significance of what we're studying? Of what we started to study today and what we'll be studying for the next 12 Sundays or 13 Sundays or whatever along the way. It's a spiritual dynamic. We're involved in spiritual work and a relationship with an eternal God. And eternity is real. Hell is real, and our souls are real and secure in Christ if we've discovered that Christ Jesus is in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his working on the cross of Calvary, but also his working in our lives today. We thank you that there's an ongoing work. Yes, the work of satisfying you as it pertains to our sin was finished on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus declared that. But we also know there's an ongoing work today where he's our high priest advocating on our behalf. He sent the Comforter to comfort us, to come alongside us, to guide us, and to help us understand your words. We do pray that we would understand this complicated letter that was written by Paul to a group of people, but which is meant to be read by us today and understood. And especially understand the significance for us today. So we give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We also thank you for the food that's downstairs. And thank you for those that prepared it. And ask that you would bless it to our bodies. In Christ's name, amen.